Good morning. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65, we're going to be wrapping up our study of the book of Isaiah today. 65 in this service and the one this afternoon at 66. These have been very busy days this last couple weeks, a week and so. Very happy days, very encouraging days. The weather has been very beautiful. I know that I'm having a pretty good life right now. My daughter just graduated from high school yesterday. A number of your family members have done the same. That's a kind of a joyful experience to have that happen. My son has got a great opportunity to be in the Philippines, experience life in a way that many people never get to experience. So that's a great experience for him. Everybody in my family is healthy. We're doing well. So I ask the question of myself, and I'm going to ask it to you as well. How content are you here on this earth? Are you quite comfortable here? Do you consider yourself a sojourner here? I think that's an important question. All the great heroes of Hebrews chapter 11, if you go back to Hebrews 11 and think about the heroes of the faith in that chapter, all of them. There, in verse 13, it says, they acknowledged that they were strangers and they were exiles on this earth. That's an interesting thought. Do I consider myself as a stranger here on this earth, as an exile here? What makes you long for Christ's return? Are there times when you really wish Christ would come back and come back soon, come back now? The New Testament speaks of believers looking forward to Christ's return eagerly. How comfortable are you here? How much do you long for Christ's return? Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Galatians 5:5, for through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are we eagerly waiting for Christ? Do we long for his return? Are we exiles here? I'm guessing that in the moments when you do begin to think that it would be really good for Jesus to return soon. But in those moments, you're longing inwardly for the fulfillment of salvation. For that promise that we have in Christ that he will come. We want what Hebrews 9 speaks of there, for Jesus to come back and to appear and to save us. Not so much to save us from sin, because we know he's already done that. We are already rescued from sin, but in a sense to restore all things to their perfect status once again, their sinlessness in this world, to restore all things to a world free from all trouble and pain and sorrow and weeping and so on. A rescue from this fallen world would be taken to heaven. Lord, take us. Come today. Come soon. We long for that. Well, we said last week as we were walking through Isaiah that the last two chapters of Isaiah's prophecy truly are an answer to Isaiah's earnest prayer. And he was praying earnestly in the condition of the world that he was in. Perhaps it wasn't a very pleasant week for Isaiah. It wasn't a pleasant time where the weather was nice and everything was going smoothly. In fact, no, they're preparing to be taken into exile by the promise of God. There were many sorrows in his life, many difficulties, and he's praying for God to bring revival on his people. He was at a low point, ready for the disappointments and sorrows of the life to be over. Yet he dared only ask God to bring restoration for the current here and now. Lord, bring restoration to Israel. Take us back to our promised land. Allow us to stay in this promised land and flourish. And we said that the answer that he received in this earnest prayer for revival is so much more than he could ever think or imagine. He's like that little boy I mentioned who asks for a matchbox car. Maybe a little Kia, you know, or Yugo, if they still remember what Yugos are like. And he gets a Lamborghini factory instead. Isaiah asks for a small thing, a restoration of the people of Israel, of Judah. And God answers with a promise of eternal renewal for all of his redeemed in a new heaven and a new earth. Beginning in verse 17 of Isaiah chapter 65, God begins to paint a picture of the future, of this day when things are made right again. It's a picture in metaphor. I told you that in the coming weeks, I hope to begin a series in the book of Revelation. It's a little daring because that book is fraught with interpretive dangers. As people jump into that book, which is filled with pictures, filled with metaphors and signs and those kinds of things, where people begin to get into danger because they begin to take everything so seriously, so literally in the picture. Well, I want to say that that can happen here and where we are in chapter 65 today as well. Rather, it's a dangerous thing. In fact, trying to take every metaphor as a literal fulfillment here, a literal reality in the new heavens and in the new earth, would be a mistake. He's painting a metaphoric picture for us. Rather, these attempts are to help us understand the unknown, the things that we haven't experienced, by what we have experienced. He uses what we are familiar with to talk about what we're not going to be familiar with. We don't have any idea yet. And so what we find here, even if it's taken in general principles, not trying to be too specific, I just want us to see that this is going to be greatly encouraging to us. It will help us eagerly look forward to this day coming. So let's read from Isaiah 65. And I want you to think about this. Next time in chapter 66, this afternoon service, we're going to summarize the book of Isaiah and walk through the whole flow of it to try to capture what is the messages that keep coming again and again and again. And I want us to see in chapter 65 just a taste of this. So let's read God's word. I'll begin at reading it, verse 17. Remember, this is an answer to Isaiah's prayer. God says, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping, or the cry, or the scream is the actual word there, the scream of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Perhaps we should say as we start to decipher this passage that though there's some difficult things there to interpret, hard things for us to make out, still you can't help but get the main message, can you? That this is an encouraging message. That things in the future for the Christian are looking up. It's not to say that this passage, for example, doesn't present some pretty difficult, complicating questions. Maybe the biggest question as you're interpreting this passage is, what is the meaning of the new heavens and the new earth? What are we talking about? Are we talking about a period here that is at the end of time, at the very end, our last state? Or are we talking about some earthly thing that's going to happen, a period of time of peace and security and blessing, maybe a millennial period from the first coming of Christ to the second period? What are we talking about? That's kind of the biggest question we have to wrestle with. But even if you entertain both of those possibilities, the main message is clear. This is an encouraging time. God is answering the prayer of Isaiah. I want to simply begin by stating that I am fully convinced that we are not talking about a millennial period between the first and second coming of Christ. I'm absolutely certain we're talking about the final state, the ultimate expectation of what we have in store for the believer at the end of the age. And as I say that, there are two elements in the passage that question my interpretation, that challenge that. And so I want to try to deal with those two problems to begin with. OK, the first of those is the mention of death in verse 20. Clearly, there can be no death in the final state in heaven. So how can it talk about death? Isaiah, for example, has already prophesied in chapter 25, verse 8, and this is what he says, God will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So what do you make then of verse 20 that talks about someone dying in the new heavens and the new earth? How can that be? It says the young man shall die 100 years old. Since Revelation 21, verse 4, we did read Revelation 21. It affirms that there is no more death in heaven. Can we say unequivocally that this cannot be talking then about the new heavens and the new earth at the very end, at the very end of the final state? That's the first problem. The second problem is the mention of the sinners. There's a sinner here who's said to die. Not only does it say the young man shall die 100 years old, it goes on to say, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Well, whenever you encounter problems like this in our interpretation of a passage of Scripture, you have to go back to our true principles about how we interpret Scripture. How do we do that? And one of the tried and true principles of interpretation is that you let the clearer portions of a passage interpret the more difficult portions of it. The things that are pretty obviously clear to you, those are the things you use to understand the more obscure portions. And not just in a particular passage, but what does the rest of the Scripture say? Clearly, that helps us understand and interpret the more obscure portion. So the rest of the passage, even here, seems to be pointing to that which is the final state. I'm going to show in a moment, I think, why this is going to be the case. But we must then look at the reference to sinners and to death and say, how do those fit? If that's the rest of the passage seems to be pointing to the end state, how do we fit that in there? How can you talk about sinners? How can you talk about death? Well, with the truth that death is done away with, from the rest of Scripture, we know that. Once and for all at Christ's coming, we know that death is done. We then look at the language of a metaphor being used in this portion of the Scripture and realize that these verses at the end of chapter 65 are actually two parts of a Hebrew poem that Isaiah is quoting here, he's writing. We also remember that God is trying to describe for us something that we have never experienced. We've never seen. And the only way he can do that is to use language that's describing things that we have seen, the things that we have experienced. So the basic message that Isaiah is prophesying to the people is not merely that people are going to live longer in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not simply that they're going to have a better experience, live longer than they're used to. He's speaking about life everlasting here. And in order to get at this, he speaks of the negative terms. He talks about it in negative. He says, no more shall there be those in this place, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. Well, how do we interpret a poem when it speaks that way? What's the main idea? Well, babies won't die in infancy anymore. It's the main point there, right? Babies aren't going to die in infancy. An older man won't die in what we might consider a premature way. There's not going to be death of that kind. They will fill out their days. The more difficult language, I think, is what says, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old, he shall be accursed. But again, this is use of poetry. It's a familiar language that's used to get at an unfamiliar idea. And he gets at the principal idea using a hypothetical situation. In that light, the main idea is not hard to get. I think the rewording, if I could say it this way, would be, if death were a possibility, then a person dying at 100 years old would be considered dying young. You see, if it were even a possibility to die, then to die at 100 would be considered you're way too young. And the idea is that the life is to be expected goes way beyond 100 years, way beyond. Now, the same thing, the same kind of interpretation holds with our discussion of the sinner at the end of the same verse. The young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Well, the rest of Scripture indicates without any hesitation whatsoever that there's no more sin in the final state, right? Sinners are gone. They've been removed. That's our foundational truth. That's our very clear truth from multiple passages in the Scripture. So this reference to a sinner here must be another case whereby the poet describes impossible situations to help us grasp the general principle of what is. We're to focus not on the impossible situation he's describing, but rather the principle he's getting across. And it says, as if you were saying this, even if a sinner were to slip into heaven through the gates of heaven, and it's assumed that that can't happen, and he should die at 100 years old, he would even be considered accursed, though it would seem he even deserved it. See, even if that were to happen, if he even were to die at 100 years old, that would be short life. It's not enough. We're not called to get hung up, I think, in the impossibility of a sinner being there, which we tend to do, but really to get at the point that even a sinner, if he were to die at 100, would be thought to have died prematurely, as if he were cursed of God. The greater principle is that we're anticipating life going on and on and on. And with this understanding how to deal with that one problematic verse, I want to really then spend the rest of our time looking at the positive reasons to believe we're speaking about the final state. The things of time after Christ's return and after the sheep and the goats have been separated. That time when believers are glorified and they've entered into God's presence for eternity. Into that place, as Psalm 16 says, where there are pleasures forevermore. So these are reasons to believe. This is referring to the eternal state in heaven. And the first is in this very terminology of the new heavens and the new earth. It comes in the term new. What are we talking about? We live in a post-New Testament age and in which we have the benefit of New Testament's inspired commentary on the Old Testament. And much more sure than any of the commentaries I could have studied this week is the commentary that the Holy Spirit gives on its own scripture. When the scripture comments on itself, that gives us a sure thing. And I studied this week several commentaries, but the Holy Spirit's commentary from 2 Peter is far better than any other. You see, the Holy Spirit inspired not only Isaiah the prophet, he inspired Peter as well. And so when we look to Peter, he gives us a clarity. So when Peter reads Isaiah and he says that the new heavens and the new earth refer to the period associated with Christ's second coming after the destruction of the current earth world as we know it, that to me settles the matter. Listen to what he says in the context of Peter and his reference to Isaiah 65, verse 17. This is from 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. This is what it says. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says, according to the promise that he has given of a new heavens and a new earth. Where did Peter learn of that promise of the new heavens and the new earth? He learned it from Isaiah, the prophet. And so when he's talking about this, he's talking about the present earth and the heavens melting away, dissolving, and a new heavens and a new earth coming. That settles it. After the destruction of the earth comes a new heaven and a new earth. But there are other reasons. And the next one I want to talk about is the use of the phrase, there's no memory of the former things. Now, in the period we're talking about here, there will be no memory of former things. The former way of life in the old heavens and in the old earth are done away. Now, as much as many people want to speculate, sort of with a sentimental idea of ties between what happens on this earth here in the old heavens and the old earth with what's coming in the new heavens and the new earth, I want you to realize how much a tremendous blessing it will be that there will be no memory of what has gone on before. For everything in this life that we have seen, everything that we've experienced in the old heavens and the old earth has been tainted by sin in one way or the other. It's been twisted. It has been spoiled by sin to some degree or another. So that's not going to be the case in the new heavens and the new earth. And again, I don't want to focus too much on the details such that we miss the bigger principle. But still, the hope that we have that all of the troubles, all of the sorrows, the anguish and the pain people experience in this life is going to be gone and never even remembered is a tremendously good gift of God. It's not that we'll have no ties with the former life. That's not the case here at all. It is a new heaven. It's a new earth. New in not the sense that it's completely different, but rather in the sense of its quality and its nature. The word new emphasizes really a contrast with that old worn out world, that old world of heaven and earth that was tainted by sin, marred and twisted because of sin. So it's a fresh, brand new heaven and earth, not because it's not the same in kind, but it's in quality. And the earth is just, we're seeing it again at creation, as if there were no sin and no taint anymore. A brand new start with no old baggage from the broken world of sin. And if you think about that from the sake of a believer who has come to faith in this world after having a life that has been fairly tainted by sin, marred and twisted, their life has been filled with shame before a holy God. To have that completely done away with, no history, no memory of any of that kind of baggage in your life, that's a beautiful thing. That is a beautiful picture. To be able to anticipate that state of being before a holy God without any history of that is a beautiful thing. Let's go on to the third idea, and that's the rejoicing is to last forever. The passage refers here to the final state is that Isaiah uses that word forever in verse 18. This new state of joy is to be experienced not only for a period of time that may ebb and flow a little bit. Maybe during this 1,000-year period between his first coming and his second coming, we have this time of joy. No, it's not like that, because he speaks of it being everlasting. It's an everlasting forever joy. We rejoice in the new heavens and the new earth that God creates just as he created in the first heavens and the earth. Only this one will never be tainted by sin. Never be tainted by anything like death. Our joy will go on undisturbed forever. Now, I mentioned Peter's inspired commentary of Isaiah 65:17. If you go to a commentator who's a skilled scholar in interpreting Greek language and West's Word Studies as a commentary I've appreciated over the years, it gives a literal translation of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, and it uses a word order that's helpful to us. Let me just quote the translation as he gives it in the word order of the Greek. He says, "But new heavens and a new earth, according to his promise, we're looking for, in which righteousness is permanently at home." That last phrase, "it's permanently at home," is important. It's a scholar's interpretation of the word that we often say, "where righteousness dwells." I think that's what a lot of English translations say. But the idea is it dwells permanently. So that's helping. It gives us this emphasis again on permanency. A similar promise is given in verse 23 of our passage. "My chosen people shall long enjoy the work of their hands." Long. What do we mean by long? Well, that word can also be interpreted or translated perpetually. Perpetually. It isn't a temporal, momentary, or a short-lived joy. It will go on forever. And then another reason to believe this would be that there's no more weeping. Verse 19 says, "No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." Again, I mentioned that the word there is a scream of distress. Scream is a serious word where you are in terror or you're in heartache of a great deep kind. And he's saying there is removal of all of that. And here is the idea. Why is this an argument for this being the last state? Well, the removal of all weeping and reason for distress is tied in Revelation 21, verse 4, is a depiction of the way things are going to be at the very end of time. John writes this. He says, "He," and that's speaking of God, "will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying, no pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is the final state. All that former stuff is done. And clearly, again, we're talking about that time. So verse 20 and following reference some of the most tragic things that happen in this life for us. If you were to give me an example of a tragic event, would it not be when parents have a small child, an infant, who dies, come to life, and they have such great joy and expectation of the life of that child, and the life is taken early? That is a tragic thing. Or here's a man who's a gentleman people dearly love, and yet he dies somewhere in the middle of his life, or what we would expect to be some middle point of his life. These are things that cause grief, are forever done away with. Only joy remains. There is never a cause for sorrow of that kind. We can't expect to see that or experience that in this lifetime. That's something we know will exist here on this earth, at least in part, until Christ comes again. It will be finally removed. And then finally, I'm going to talk about the metaphoric language that he uses to speak about the end of violence here at the end. The poet speaks of a wolf and a lamb grazing together. I've never seen a wolf and a lamb graze together. I see wolves eat lambs. I see lions tear at whatever they have as prey. And yet here's the lion is eating straw. And then there's a reference to the serpent eating dust. What picture does that bring to your mind? What does that language, remember this is a poem, what does that poem, poetic language bring to your mind? Doesn't it bring the situation in the Garden of Eden before the fall? Actually, with the fall, even the serpent is punished to lick the dust and to continue in that situation. So you've got a picture of going back to Adam and Eve, at least, at the very least here. As the first Adam walked among the animals there without fear, he wasn't fearful that they were going to get up and eat him. The lion was going to attack him. There was no threat or attack or harm. So the second Adam is going to walk among the animals in that sense. Now, will there be animals? That's a detail. I don't want to get caught in the detail. Maybe so. I think if it's a new heavens and a new earth, it makes sense that there'll be animals. There's animals on this earth. My grandma would tell you there's animals on in heaven. I don't know for sure. It's a reference, I think, though, to this picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And the second Adam is going to walk there, not by himself alone, but with all of his people. They're in this environment as well. All of the troubles in this life that flowed from the sin of the first Adam are going to be taken away by the second Adam as he walks in the garden. The flow from the righteousness of the second Adam. Calvin writes this. He says, since it's the office of Christ to bring back everything to its condition and order, that is the reason why he declares that the confusion or the ruin that now exists in human affairs shall be removed by the coming of Christ. Because at that time, corruptions having been taken away, the world shall return to its first origin. It's going back to the way it was in the garden. All of these arguments drive home the point that these marvelous pictures are referring to what we now call heaven, to that period while some, not just some period while men still walk this earth. Now, all of that's a big argument this morning. And this sermon, it shouldn't be about an argument about why we interpret a passage a certain way. That's not a sermon. That's a lecture. So I'm going to shift gears, and Lord willing, this becomes a sermon at this point. The point of the sermon is not to prove some theological or interpretational argument. It's to encourage you by God's words of encouragement to his people. God encouraged Isaiah as he prayed, God, bring revitalization, bring hope. And here it is. Once we know that we're talking about, once we kind of understand a passage and can interpret it, then we should be encouraged to look forward to what he's saying as truth. We should see it eagerly. You seek it eagerly. Isaiah had cried out, Lord, will you stay angry with us forever? Are you going to allow this state of things where man is just suffering the consequences of his sin forever? Are you going to let it be that way? Well, this is the answer God gives to Isaiah. In his prayer, far from being angry forever, God promises a Garden of Eden type of renewal, a restoration. And friends, we do have it pretty good in this life. I have it very comfortably in my life. Way more than people I know. Compared to some people in the world, my life is such an easy walk on the street. But that's not to say that we haven't suffered and that you and I have not suffered the effects of the fall and man's sin in this fallen world. Some of you here have experienced a great deal more heartache than others have. But nobody has been exempt from it. Some of you have known financial trouble, real economic struggles to try to make a living happen. Others have experienced tragedy. Perhaps you have had a child die. Things that really bring agony and pain to the life. Others have known brokenness of relationships with dear people that you want to have a closeness to that you can't. Still others have personal failures in their life. Loss and significant discouragements at all kinds of levels and from all kinds of sources. You all struggle daily with sin. I know that. I know you do. You have a lack of sanctification that you should have, and we all wrestle with that in our own hearts. And my list goes on and on because we live in a fallen, broken world. But brothers and sisters, if you believe in Jesus Christ, things are looking up. I hope you're encouraged today, because this is not our final state. This is not our final home. We have a lot of struggles in this life, but there is a day coming when that's taken away. Your eternity is filled with joy unspeakable. Have you had a history of brokenness in your life, of shame, of embarrassment because of your sin? That will be not even remembered. Taken away so that you can't even think about that anymore. Nobody will ever look at you and go, weren't you the guy who, or weren't you the girl who used to? No. There will be no memory of those things. Your future is bright. It's joy-filled. Your Savior shared His word with you. Seriously, Jesus shared this word with you to encourage you, that you might be encouraged to know your future. You know how many people in this life want to know what their future is going to be? They run to all kinds of mediums and all kinds of hand-readers, palm readers, and all kinds of things to know their future. God just told you your future. And it's bright. It's joy-filled forevermore. So think about these encouragements again. Let's review them. No memory of former miseries on this life. When Christ comes, we will be like those who can't remember a time in their life when there was sorrow, when there was pain, when there was violence, when there was disappointment. You won't even be able to remember it. No baggage whatsoever in heaven. Secondly, we will enjoy this forever. And we will be a joy to our Heavenly Father forever. I know you. I know some of you really well. I have heard from many of you that you don't feel like you're always the most pleasing to your Heavenly Father. There's a day coming by Christ's gracious work on the cross when you will forever and ever be His greatest joy. In fact, it's already begun. This is not a future state. This one's actually we get to experience now. He already looks at you this way. Third, there'll be no weeping again. Ever again. No pain. I don't have to explain that one to you, do I? Nothing that causes sorrow of any kind. Nothing that interrupts our joy with God. And of course, this abundance goes on forever. No more pain or weeping. It's an eternal life. Fourth, it's an eternal life, meaning what's going to go on for the rest of eternity? You know, I'm a pastor. I stand before you week in, week out, and I sometimes sit here while someone else is praying, as Jeff did this morning, and I say, is my mind engaged? Am I able to worship God the way I should? Is my heart really where it should be? Am I able, as He speaks and prays, God, am I engaged in that? Or am I thinking about Monday night's basketball? How are we going to go to so-and-so's event? And you struggle with that? In heaven, my worship will be meaningful. Every day, every moment, my relationship with my Heavenly Father in worship will be what it should be, finally. Right? I'll acknowledge Him for who He is. I'll have meaningful relationships with the other saints. Deep, meaningful, satisfying relationships. Fulfilling work that I do. Satisfying abundance. Pleasure in glory forevermore in the presence of my God. And security is another thing. No one comes along and takes away what was mine. If I've worked on a project, there's the fulfillment that is experienced by me. And the point is there, not that it's all about me. It's that no one robs, no one steals, no one takes away what is right. And then we have a life fully provided for by our intimate Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. Picture that. Before you call for Him, He's right there to meet your need. As you even think of the thought, here's something that would be helpful. Your Heavenly Father is there. I think one of the things that we don't have fully yet realized in our salvation on this earth is that kind of intimacy with our kind Heavenly Father. Though we taste of it, we know he's immediately there. He's always present. He knows our needs. There's a sense of intimacy that we don't have yet. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, still, it's like seeing through a glass darkly. But then, face to face, right? Face to face with our Heavenly Father. And finally, there's this peace. There's no violence of any kind. A home in paradise. Again, let me quote that interpreter of Scripture, West, where he says, "The heavens and earth, new in quality, free from any curse, will surely be beautiful beyond the wildest expectations of man." There's no enemy left to disturb that experience. There's no violence that could interrupt it. So much of our life in this world is filled with threat, insecurity, and violence of some kind or another. No more. Well, I hope you're more eager now than when you came in the door today. The day's approaching. Let's be found busy about our Master's work until that day. We have such motivation. Such motivation. Let's be found busy about our Master's work. Our rest is coming. This final eternal rest is coming. Today is a taste of it. The Sabbath day is always a taste of heaven. Because it's a taste of rest. It's a taste of communion with God. It's a taste of fellowship with the saints. That's what heaven will be for eternity. But our final rest is not here yet. Our day today is a day of labor. Our day today is a day of battle at times. And of real service to our King. Let's do all of that with an eye to what's coming in the future. Let's pray.